wonderful Thanksgiving with family, those who've come home for school, Georgia and others, and of course that means a few weeks out there's finals, so you need to be praying for those college students and those high school students as it's that time of year. Christmas always comes with a bang in that way, and so, but we look forward to time together with family and the blessings that are there, and grateful for hearing in the new baby that has arrived, but we'll wait to see that new baby, and I think there's some other babies on the way as well, so praise God that he is adding in those blessed ways. And thank you for Scott for filling in and preaching for us last week from the gospel or the book of James, and blessing that the word of God is to our hearts. We had a little bit of time spent with our family watching our daughter run in a race down in Sacramento, and it was a good time there with family and seeing her success in those areas with her teammates as well. Well, it's time to turn to God's word now this morning. I want you to open to John chapter 12 as we continue in our exposition of the Gospel of John. And I don't know about you, but it is fast becoming, and we're only halfway through this book, fast becoming my favorite book in the Bible. Of course, it's about Christ. Of course, it's about much of what Christ taught and what Christ did and who he is, what he said, what he means, and the wonder of these truths are not to just be looked at and read and affirmed in a kind of like an assensus faith. Yeah, I agree, this is wonderful. And then moving on, like we looked in the mirror, saw ourselves or saw something, affirmed that, and then walked away and forgot what was there. These truths are powerful, and they draw upon us and should draw upon us what we just sang in that last chorus, the treasures of Christ. We look to this, and there's a great treasure here that we are reading and that we see in him. So this passage comes to mind now as we turn to chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading. I'm going to back up to verse 35, but we're going to be studying from verse 37 to 43. And it is a challenging text to the heart of man. And I want us to see what happens here in this transitional chapter. Verse 35, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So there is the invitation. And then it says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And those are astounding words. And the encouragement to us here, as we read this text, as we look at this, and we consider, where is our faith in Christ? How deep is our faith in Christ? How committed are we? To what extent have we considered the cost of following Christ in walking in the light, in believing in the light, as he says here? To what extent have we considered the cost and willingly paid the price? That's the question, I think, that really needs to be considered as we read this, and we read it from third party looking at what's happening here. This is a place here in this gospel where we find a major transition. A major transition from his public ministry to then his private ministry. His private ministry will be highlighted by John in the next chapters from 13 to chapter 17. So five chapters there, which would be called and have been historically called the Upper Room Discourse. That is the night he was betrayed, the night he would go with his disciples to the upper room and celebrate the last Passover, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, and teach them many things. He's now in the classroom with them privately. And that's the private ministry that John wants to then highlight. But up to this point, what we're seeing are some words here of finality, or the door is closing, or the light is turning off, as he says in verse 36. While you have the light, that's a clue. While you have the light means it's not going to be with you for long. You only have some time. And while you have it, his command, his invitation, his imperative here is believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. It's a wonderful invitation. But here you see a transition happening. Public teaching to private teaching. Final sermon to the crowds of Jerusalem, which he's come on multiple times during feasts to preach to them, to teach them, to show signs to them. And we've seen a number of those signs, miracles in this gospel. This is a final invitation to believe, a final invitation now to walk and become his disciple, and a significant revelation given to us by the apostle John here. As now John enters into this picture here, and what we find in verse 37 following is his comments, a parenthetical comment, if we want to see it that way. So John is being the teacher now. He comes in, he's presented Christ in a public forum here to his readers and to the world, and then he says, okay, let me comment now. Let me explain what's happening right now. Let me explain the condition and the status and the place in which Israel as a nation is at this particular time of the ministry of Christ. It's been 3 to 3.5 years of Jesus walking with his people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, revealing himself, teaching them, calling them to come unto me, calling them to believe, calling them to repent, and all the different things that would involve that gospel calling or that evangelism calling that the Lord had given throughout his ministry. Now is coming to this conclusion, and he's ending it with this, and John has some things to say to explain to us. A parenthetical comment. There's a light of hope here. As you see these words here, there's a light of hope in the purpose of God. Though as you're reading this, you're kind of looking, this doesn't look too hopeful. This looks terrible on the part of what's happening in the ministry at this particular time. We should be clear in this and understanding about the gospel that it is centered on faith. This gospel is focusing on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, as the one sent by the Father from heaven, as God in the flesh coming from heaven to earth for the purposes of God to redeem people for his own possession, to redeem his sheep, to call them in into his fold as the good shepherd. All these things we've seen here, and this is what Jesus has done, and it's centered on faith. You are to believe, you are to follow him. And faith always comes in here. This is not a work salvation gospel. This is not a do these things, behave in this way, act in this way, get in line, join this crowd. This is all about a call to believe. And those are Jesus' last words, believe in the light. Now with that comes some complications and difficulties. It's a special comment by John about a peculiar unbelief, as we'll see here from these verses. And that's what I want to focus on, a final analysis of Israel's unbelief, specifically the Jerusalem Jews during this feast. And so it's many Jews coming from all parts, coming to this feast. But generally, he comes into Jerusalem, and he's dealing now with the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the authorities, all the heavy hitters in the Israelite religion, as well as the common folk, the masses that'll come in. And so he's speaking to them, and he's speaking here of a call to them to believe, which implies they don't believe. And so unbelief is a problem here. And unbelief all the way 3.5 years into this ministry is shocking. We think it's shocking, but then it's not, if you understand the nature of man and unbelief. So I want to do this analysis here. A peculiar unbelief indeed. There are many elements and angles to that unbelief that I want us to explore this morning in this passage and just kind of walk through the text and walk through what the Holy Spirit reveals to us. John is giving his commentary. But John is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as all scriptures inspired by God, breathed out by the Spirit of God, given to these writers as they're writing in their minds and their understanding and their learning and in their experience and their witness of Jesus. It's the Spirit that's moving them like wind blowing in the sails of a ship. And so really, this is the Spirit's comments. It makes it the Spirit's interpretation and explanation as to why the nation of Israel will not walk in the light that is Jesus. Why they will not believe in the light and become sons of the light. What is wrong? Now, there's a lot of skeptics in the world and in history and church history who say that the failure here of the Israelite nation should, for the most part, be thrown upon Jesus. He failed on his part. That is, his ministry seems like a colossal mistake and failure because he didn't convince the Jewish Israeli masses to accept him as Messiah. He must have failed. And even Jews to this day will come to the conclusion today that, no, I won't accept Jesus as the Messiah. I won't believe this New Testament gospel because the Jews in Jesus' day didn't believe in him. Why should I today? And so it's Jesus' fault. They were not convinced. They were not persuaded. And thus, if they had convinced, there would be this new age. There would be this incredible revival. And who knows what's to happen here. The Davidic kingdom gloriously coming on earth. And the Messiah taking his place as Lord and King. The Son of David is here, and it would be a massive celebration. Instead, what we find is him being put to death by these people by the end of this week. So it must have been a failure on his part. And so all the guilt lies on him? No, all the guilt actually lies, by comment here, upon the people and their unbelief. And thus we want to look at that unbelief. It's unbelief, actually, of Israel in the plans and purposes of God for his nation and what he has sent his son for. But interesting enough, the unbelief is part of the plans and purposes of God. So wrap your mind around that. You think there's this incredible, intriguing situation going on here, an intersection of their choices, their will to either reject or accept Jesus, and the outcomes of that. If they accept Jesus, then it'll be incredible, glorious things for the kingdom. If they reject Jesus, well, then the outcome is what we find in this gospel. While that's all happening on our level, there is the plans of God. There's the purposes of God, of which this happened because God is determining these and directing these and guiding these things. He has planned these things. What do I mean by that? If Israel, from its leadership down to the peasant population, had received Jesus as the Messiah, believed in him, walked in the light, they'd be sons of light. And the nation would be redeemed in that sense. There would be a national revival. A new era of righteousness would begin in the nation. which, by the way, if you look at the promises of the prophets in the Old Testament, that revival was foretold. They would look at this time in which they would see their Messiah, their shepherd, and times of righteousness and times of blessing would come as they come streaming back to the nation and they come under the guidance and leadership of the Good Shepherd. That's what should have happened, but they did not believe. If that had happened, if they would have accepted him, here's the deal. There'd be no cross. There'd be no cross. There'd be no resurrection. There'd be no death of Christ, thus no atonement. No international mission to the Gentile nations, because here's the nation. They're saved. They're following the Messiah. And so this is kind of a conundrum here, thinking, okay, well, if they believe and Jesus wants them to believe, what would have happened? But they didn't believe, and because they didn't believe, what happened? What did happen? What was God's purposes in this? Thus, I'm going to say this is a peculiar unbelief. It's going to reveal itself in what I'm going to show you, six different variants here. And you can be so close to Jesus here, so close and frequently exposed to the truth of Jesus and observe all the signs and wonders that should be convincing, and yet the human heart can be so obtuse to this in its unbelief, in its resistance. And this should serve as a warning then, a caution about the insidious, dangerous nature of unbelief. You'd be content to stay in your place, unmoved, unaware of the disaster that looms for you in your unbelief. So let's look at this unbelief. Let's start first. First variant is the obstinate unbelief. Obstinate. Verse 37. I mean, this verse just jumps off the page at us. Shocking. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Now, is it Jesus' fault on this regard? He did so many. And it's not like he only did a couple. He did enough, more than enough is the idea. So many that it should have convinced them, it should have elicited faith, it should have elicited a repentance and an acknowledgement, you are indeed the Messiah. Nobody could do these things unless God was with him. Nobody can do this type of miracle like the man born blind in chapter 9, Lazarus lying in a grave for 4 days. You can't do that unless that's the power of God working in this man. Actually, this is God in human flesh. So many signs, those are just a small portion of them, and yet they still did not believe in him. That tells me clearly at this point, this is an obstinacy. This is a hardened unbelief at this point. This is starting to form into concrete in the heart. John highlighted 7 major signs: changing water to wine, healing a paralytic, causing a blind man to see, amongst others, multiplying the loaves and fishes. You can go to the other Gospels and find hundreds, if not thousands, of signs going on, of miracles happening in the ministry of Jesus. It's right there in public. They all saw it. They all heard about it. Plenty of witnesses. It was all out there in the open. By far too many witnesses to deny these things. And as a matter of fact, these leaders generally said, we cannot deny the reality of these miracles. What we're going to do instead is blame it on Satan. He's tricking us through this guy. Or they just flat out will not believe it regardless. And so here's this unbelief nature that is incredible. They still do not believe. Unmistakably legitimate signs leaving Israel without excuse in their unbelief. So here's the Son of God doing these things before their eyes, and yet they still do not believe in him. What is wrong with the heart of his people? To not believe in him as the Son of God, as Messiah, as one sent by God, or the power of God, is a clear indicator of a spiritual problem here, a soul depravity, a mental corruption, a lack of understanding, a spiritual obstinacy that he then describes by quoting from the Old Testament. It really is describing blindness, hardened hearts. They cannot see, they cannot understand with their heart, or they be healed. So there's something seriously wrong within the character of these people. I'm reminded of the words of the man born blind. Turn back with me to chapter 9. Remember that scene. Great scene of dialogue between the man born blind who has been healed by Jesus. Jesus is not in the company here, and he's speaking to the Pharisees and the leaders, and they're questioning him, how did he do this? Were you really blind? Are you a fake? Are you one of his disciples? Is this all just a charade, a game? And he's saying, listen, I was blind, now I see, that's what I know. Talk to my parents, they know. And parents say, no, talk to him, he knows. And it's just this runaround game, but they will not believe. They will not accept this. Because to accept this is to accept that indeed this man is more than just another Jewish person, a teacher claiming things without any credibility. This puts credibility on his plate, far more credibility. And so the man says this in verse 29, let's start there. We know, this is chapter 9, that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. That's their evasive deflection statement there. The man answered, and he's pretty smart, it seems. We get to know this guy, and he's a guy I want to meet one day. He says, why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with your thinking right now? Verse 31, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Here's the facts. I'm laying the facts down here. You tell me, has this ever happened? Okay? If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. There's his argument. And it's very simple. He is from God because he did this. So the sign is before your eyes, and yet what's wrong with you? And they answered him, oh, you're right. We should all repent. We should all call him Messiah. No, he said, you are born in utter sin. Would you teach us? And they cast him out. What's going on in their heart there? It's that obstinate mental corruption. They are blind to the obvious at this point, blinding themselves as the convincing words of that man born blind is persuading them and trying to persuade them and convince them, no, this is legitimate. This guy must be from God. This guy, his prayers are heard by God. How could you deny this? And they're not to be persuaded. That is an element, or a variant, I'll call that, of unbelief. So at this point of the game, Israel is inexcusable. Plenty of persuasive, convincing signs, lots of teaching to chew on, and at some point the light, though, is going to be turned off. Verse 36, while you have light, believe in the light, but guess what? It's going out. It's going away. While you have it now, you have the opportunity, but there's a time in which it will be too late. And that's what the next verses are going to reveal for us. So there's this obstinacy and unbelief. It's a nature that we need to watch out. We need to be careful with. You get yourself exposed to truth and the Bible and Christianity, and you learn so much, but you never go beyond that learning, never go beyond what's in the mind, what you see, what's happening, and allow it to convince the heart, and convince the heart to then follow Christ and walk in that light convinced. You never go there. Eventually, it's going to be shut off. That's where that unbelief takes it. Now, the second variant, I'll call this the foreshadowed unbelief, the foreshadowed. Notice what John then tells us here in verse 38. Verse 37, remember, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So the question is, why? How could this be? And he answers it. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's a very simple understanding. This unbelief was foreshadowed. This was in the prophet's mind 700 years before. God had given him this revelation, this prophecy, to declare this, which is really kind of a question with an answer. Who has believed? And the answer to that, very few. And to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed, that's speaking of the miracles, the power of God, and believe what he heard from us, the preaching. So you can put Jesus in this because that's what Isaiah is doing. He's speaking about him. And so Jesus' teaching, they didn't believe what he said. Jesus' work, the arm of the Lord revealed to them, they did not believe. Lord, who has believed? The answer is not many. This is Isaiah 700 years before, foreshadowed. So this previous verse 37 illustrates the human will and the culpability and responsibility to believe and they will not. Now we move into what God is saying and what God had foreshadowed, foreseen, but not just foreseen, but it was part of his plan. Now you got to wrap your mind around that. What do you mean part of his plan? Is there sin part of God's plan? God doesn't make anybody sin. Is there unbelief part of God's plan? Well, their unbelief and their sin plays into God's sovereign purposes, and he uses it for his purposes. So there is the purposes of God and the plans of God foreshadowed here by the prophet, the so that you cannot miss, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. It had to happen this way. This did not catch God by surprise, their unbelief. He's not pacing back and forth in heaven, wondering if my children, my people of Israel, are going to finally accept my son. He's not wondering at that. There is a plan in place. There is a purpose to this. As if the future of the world rests on the decisions of these people in Jerusalem. No, it doesn't. It rests on the decisions of the Lord and the plans of God. He foresaw this rebellion, this rebellious unbelief. He knew this. It was part of Israel's DNA back in Isaiah's day. So when Isaiah is preaching this and delivering this to Israel, he's speaking to his generation as well and saying, none of you believe what I'm saying, which is why the exiles are coming. And I'm going to preach. I'm going to call you to believe and to repent and come to the Lord. And there's going to be a couple of short revivals in the days of Hezekiah and Josiah, which were in the days of Isaiah following this time. But for the most part, it's heading. This train is going towards judgment because they will not believe and they're still bowing down to the idols. And so what Isaiah's ministry is actually going to become one, he's going to preach a judgment, and his preaching is going to result in their hardening of heart. And so there's this thing going on here in the book of Isaiah that is applied directly to the ministry of Jesus here. He's pointing out this. It's not that God made them disbelieve in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, but rather that nobody should be surprised by their unbelief. God foreshadowed this, and it worked its way into the plan of God. You know the words of Genesis 50:20. Joseph speaking to his brothers who had sold him into slavery. He had rescued them. He's second in charge. He said, they meant it for evil. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be saved. So he understands the sovereignty of God and the purposes of God and how this all worked out. Their evil actions and the unbelief of Israel here actually works within the purposes of God. So, the scales of time, the scales of history are not hanging in the balance here, dependent upon how a human will decide regarding Jesus. Rather, the scales are in the hands of the Lord. And every man's decision regarding Christ falls within his own culpability and yet does not escape the parameters of God's ultimate sovereign purposes. He uses it all. Pontius Pilate put him to death. The Romans put him to death. The chief priests sent him to that execution. They did all that because God had foreordained it. Now think about that. This is how the sovereignty of God must be understood as it's revealed in the pages of Scripture, which takes us to our third element. So it's a foreshadowed unbelief, not a shocking, surprising thing here, but thirdly, the necessary unbelief, as I've been alluding to, necessary. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? Who? Nobody. If any few, a remnant. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There's a necessity here. He ordained the nation at this particular point in their unbelief to allow them to slide into a hardness that would result in what? They would put him to death on the cross. It's necessary, thus. And I know that's hard to grasp, but this is how God's purposes work. And they are mysterious, and yet the sovereignty and the goodness of God to save sinners. Their unbelief resulted in the salvation of sinners. Their unbelief results in the Gentiles being saved and grafted in. Their unbelief results in Jesus crucified and atonement for our sins. See, God does not have to put forth any effort or divine power to cause any sinner to not believe. It is in their nature to. If God leaves the sinner to his own devices, he will not believe. He will go his route. He will not see this light. He will not walk in the light. He will reject the light. And those are the words of chapter 1, back in John 1, that this gospel opened up with. You recall these words. John 1, verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the message of this gospel. And so here's this necessary unbelief. Now, it's interesting, this quote. Isaiah the prophet spoke these words. You know where these words come from? Isaiah 53, verse 1. What a profound chapter is that, that John would quote from that text. Isaiah 53, if you're familiar with that, is a prophetic statement about the coming suffering servant who is Messiah, who would be stricken and smitten, who would be put to death. He would bear our iniquities as a lamb led to the slaughter. By his death, he will justify the many. And so it's a great prophetic gospel proclamation of the coming Messiah who would die for the sins of his people. It opens in verse 1 with these words, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us and to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed. You understand what's the context behind that. He has to die, and he's going to die at the hands of his people who are not believing in him. That's how it's going to work. That's the plan of God. And thus, their unbelief would result in their Savior dying for their sins. What an amazing story. Who has heard from us? Very few. Very few. And thus, the nation as a whole, understood now in their unbelief, actually results in a necessary plan that God would bring his Son to the cross. The rest of that prophecy in Isaiah 53, saying words like, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. It's the cross. That happened because of their unbelief. They despised him. They rejected him. That was all in the plans of God. Thus a necessary. It's the planned purposes of God. That they would reject the Son and send him to the executioners. The stone which the builders rejected became the cornerstone. Thus we have the story of the gospel. They willfully rejected Jesus. They're responsible for their unbelief. They ignored his signs. They argued against his teachings. And the end result would be they would send him to his death. And on the cross he would die for our sins. That's the plan of God. That's the necessity of this. Unbelief was part of this. But it still kind of comes back to them as they're culpable and responsible. Let me take you to the fourth variant. It's the judicial unbelief. The judicial unbelief. Verse 39 and 40. Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, these are the hard words here. Who's blinding whose eyes? It's the Lord blinding the eyes of Israel. Who's hardening their hearts? It's the Lord hardening their heart. And actually, in verse 41, Isaiah, he said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's him? That's Jesus. So here we have Jesus judicially blinding the eyes, hardening the hearts. But the hard part of it is the second half of this quote. Lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. It sounds like he's saying here, they will repent, but he's keeping them from that. But that's not the case. That's not how we understand this. What's happening here is a judicial blinding and hardening, similar to Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. He would not let the people go. He kept hardening his heart, and then God started hardening his heart. He hardened, God hardens. He hardens, God hardens. So there's two things going on at the same time here. And God hardening is a judicial action here. And thus, they could not believe because they were in a judicial process of judgment at this point. For 3 years, they have rejected. For 3 years, they've ignored. For 3 years, they continue in unbelief. And then the hardening process is now happening. And God judicially is subjecting them to their own will, which was to not believe, to harden themselves. That's how I think you ought to understand this statement. They persistently hardened themselves for all these years. He warned them. He preached to them. He exhorted them. He invited them. He summoned them to repent. He exposed them to his divine teaching over and over and over again. Many signs given to them. Everything they need to understand and come to the light. Why didn't they come? Because they were hardening their hearts. And as we come to this portion here, why are they at this point, at this time, they still do not believe? Because now God is blinding them and hardening them in their unbelief so that it would ultimately result in his crucifixion and they will not be healed. They will not understand. The idea of understanding with their heart, they will not understand. That is the perspective of the danger that they are in. They will just gladly go forward in their blindness and rejecting Christ and will not be healed. They will not be healed. So this is a judicial element to this unbelief. And there's an interesting quote here. As he quotes from Isaiah again, this time it comes back to the chapter 6 of Isaiah. Probably the two most important chapters in the book of Isaiah. 53 and 6. 53 is the suffering servant, and here is the Messiah coming to die for sin. And chapter 6 is the commissioning of Isaiah. It's that famous scene in which Isaiah is then given a vision of heaven. He sees the Lord on his throne in the year that King Uzziah dies. We don't have that great king on the throne anymore on earth, but the Lord's on his throne in heaven. And they hear from the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then you see all this picture there that is given of the glory of God and the holiness of God and the greatness of God. And then he's summoned to serve. "You're going to go. I'm going to send you. You're going to preach to my people." And this is where this quote comes from. "You're going to preach, but it's going to result in them having their eyes blind and their hearts hardened." It's a judicial type of judgment. Isaiah is to preach judgment, a warning of judgment. Now, there'll be those few of the remnant who will hear Isaiah's words and be frightfully driven to repentance. There will be the few, but for the most part, nationally, they're on their way to exile, on their way to judgment and destruction. And thus it's a judicial preaching of Isaiah. It's drawn from here. And that's where Jesus' preaching is now at. It is now causing the hardening to get harder and the blindness to get deeper and darker into the darkness as he preaches the warning and they will not heed. So judgment is coming. See, God has a season where his mercies flow. His grace is extended, where time is on your side. But eventually, if you continue to ignore and remain in unbelief, the door slowly shuts. The judicial hardening and blinding begins until you are permanently shut out. And that's where this is heading. Because in a matter of a few decades, the judgment of God will come upon this city and these people. A million people will be slain in the city as Titus and the Roman armies will come in and wipe that place down and burn it to the ground and take every stone of the temple and throw it into the streets, and there'll be nothing left. It will be the judgment of God announced by Jesus himself in the Olivet Discourse. So we have this incredible thing that is happening here. This is the analysis of what's happening in their unbelief. It is getting to the point where it's beyond redeeming. The nation is going to face judgment, judicial. Then they take you fifthly, verse 41. Another element about this unbelief is it inexcusable. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. What an incredible statement is that. He's speaking of Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. Both of those quotes, Isaiah was speaking of Jesus. So in 53, that's clear. He's the Messiah who would die for our sins. Isaiah 6, wait a minute, that's the Lord on the throne. That's right, it's a Christophany. He saw a vision of the Christ, the Son of God, God on his throne. This you cannot deny here, Christ's deity. This same one speaking in the streets was the one Isaiah saw on the throne in his day when Uzziah, the king, died. And he saw the seraphim above with their eyes covered and their feet covered with their wings, singing continually in this chorus of holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say that, but that is the same person. This is what he saw. It's a clear statement by John here referring to Jesus. The signs of Jesus seen by Israel but not believed on is therefore inexcusable. Isaiah saw him. Isaiah saw what he would do. The prophets announced his coming. The prophets explained these things. This was the Christ. It's clear you should connect the dots. It's inexcusable that they do not. Their unbelief was not because Jesus didn't give them clear signs or didn't teach them in a way that was understandable or convincing enough, nor was it because the Old Testament prophets weren't very clear. Yeah, I don't know if he's really that one that the prophets are speaking about. Isaiah spoke about him. If you don't think so, you disagree with Isaiah, the very author of that book. Everything was clear and obvious, so there could be no excuse. It's inexcusable. Today, there really are no excuses. Here we have the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the eyewitnesses, the testimony of the prophets, the apostles, Jesus himself, God in his inspired word of God. It's clearly telling you who Jesus is, that he's God's son, sent from heaven. It's clearly telling you all by the eyewitness testimony of the signs he did, of the words he spoke. You have this multitude of miracles to look and examine anytime you want. You don't actually have to be in Galilee to see it happen and hear it. You got it in this book inspired by the Holy Spirit. And examine it and look to it and become convinced that he must be the Son of God. You have his extraordinary teaching that any understanding mind come to grasp these things and see this is truth. This is the way, the truth, and the life here. Speaking. He speaks to my soul. He speaks about my sin. He speaks about glory. He speaks about salvation and God. And he speaks how I can enter into the kingdom. Why would I turn my heart and my ears away from that? What you don't have, though, is you got these things. What you don't have is endless opportunity. Timeless chance to believe in the light. No, while you have the light, believe in it. It's coming a time when it will not be there. And I think of the villages of Alaska and all of these precious souls. They will not always have a pastor. Some of them don't. They will not always have a church. They will not always have even a Bible camp to come to and Christians coming and visiting them and living amongst them. It will not always be there for them, for anywhere around the world. There's a time. There's a window. And so here is the testimony. Isaiah has spoken. John speaks. Jesus speaks, now is the time. Don't waste it. Let me take you lastly, as we're out of time. The militant unbelief. The militant unbelief. This next two verses, nevertheless, verse 42, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What I wanted to highlight here is not necessarily the people who believed but were in fear and cowardly and hiding that belief and had more of a love for the glory of man than a love for the glory of God. So there's this believe, confess, and love element that is critical here. What I want you to see is why. Why is because the Pharisees did not let this happen without repercussions. For fear of the Pharisees, those are serious threats going on here, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. That's a very serious thing. It's not like, well, I get put out of this fellowship of so-called Jews. I could just go to the other synagogue. No, this is a national thing. Not everyone in the nation, though, as we look at this, rejected Jesus. There is this remnant, even of the authorities, he says. Even of the authorities, kind of a highlight. Even their best, their tops, their Nicodemuses and Joseph, even they believed. There were some of them that believed. But a significant people here agreed with him. Something could be said here, though, about the insufficiency of belief in these authorities, though. As it says, they believed, but, there's that famous word in the New Testament, but, wow, wait a minute, what happened? Out of fear, they did not confess. And they loved the wrong thing. They loved the glory of man rather than the glory of God. There was a esteeming and valuing that was out of whack here. They value the esteem of the people, the social status, respect, honor, applause, more than the glory from God. They wanted the seat of the rabbis rather than being out walking with Jesus and identified with him. Secretly convinced, but publicly afraid. So they did not confess. They're secretly persuaded. There's something here, as you see, of the cost of discipleship that Jesus spoke so often about. Luke chapter 12, verse 8 and 9 says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. This is what we mean by confess. So they believe, but they did not confess. So there is no acknowledgement, a confession in a public sense before men. They were afraid. Cowered to that militant unbelief of the Pharisees. That's what I want us to see there. They showed a dominance over the people in this way and their peers. They put out that blind man because he didn't agree with them. So he got put out of the synagogue. What we mean by put it out of the synagogue, you're barred from public worship. You're excluded from public religious life, the feasts, the gatherings. You lose participation in those sacrifices, those offerings in the temple. You will not be accepted on those grounds. There's no access to sin atonements. There's a loss of position. You're treated as an outcast. If you're in the Sanhedrin, that's over. If you're a ruler in some synagogue, that's done. You're now out. And so everything of your religious public life, and by the way, this is not a secular nation. This is a religious nation. And so you are now considered a true outcast at this point. So this is serious. And thus even the authorities had fear of losing that. So this was a cost of discipleship issue. And this is a question of, do you have cheap grace going on here? Or is this true grace? Is this a true salvation, as Bonhoeffer would talk about? Let me read these words of John Piper in his book, What is Saving Faith? What is saving faith? And I think he does a good job in describing this. He says, so in our evangelism, there's a place for urging people to count the cost. And the cost they are to count is this. As you consider your great need of a Savior and your great longing for eternal happiness And as you consider the greatness and the glory and the worth of Jesus as the Son of God, and as you consider the all-sufficiency of his death for the forgiveness of sins and his resurrection for eternal joy, do you find in your heart that Jesus is more needful and more precious to you than all earthly treasure? Are you ready to receive him and believe in him as your supreme treasure, even if it costs you the loss of your family and your life? That's the question. It's a cost that's involved. And these men, they love the glory that comes from man. That is all the celebration, all the acceptance, all the position, all the honor from men, rather than or more than the glory that comes from God, the approval of God. That really is a test of where your faith is. And the militant faith here is actually drawing the line. Whether you're with Christ or not, we're not going to let you wishy-washy on this one. As soon as you confess, we're casting you out. So that's the militancy of this. It's a tyranny weighing over the people. An aggression against anyone who would believe. They're dictators at this point, manipulators, threatening unbelief. Their unbelief threatened others. You need to stay with us. They were not content to just let others decide for themselves and choose, oh, you can be Jesus' side. Okay, we're the Pharisees. We're going to stay in our little camp. No, they're in charge. They will not let this happen because this reflects on them. And thus they became militant, threatening anybody who would dare even express faith in Jesus. And thus people were afraid. And they were silent. They didn't speak up. And they were careful who they associated with because of this militant unbelief. And this is the leadership of Israel. And thus the judgment that was coming upon him. This is the analysis that we see of this unbelief. Thus we see the reason why God had to judge this nation. It was on its way to judgment. Let me give you a few things to think about in application as we close. First, belief in Jesus and confession of Christ and love for the glory of God, by the way, properly belongs together in true saving faith. It belongs together. Kind of like a triad there. You know, Romans chapter 10 in verse 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. They go together. How do you analyze these people here? They believed, but privately they didn't confess it publicly, and Jesus puts them out there and says, listen, you're not my disciples. You're not my disciples. Secondly, belief without confession, therefore, is dangerous. It cannot continue in that state, which is why Jesus so often spoke strongly about confessing him and denying him. If you deny me before men, you'll be denied before the angels of God. That's the threat. It's dangerous. Thirdly, that relative value of God's approval, the relative value here, more than the glory that comes from God, we would value the opinions of men, even Pharisees, even religious leaders, pastors, and whatever, bishops. We would value that more than the approval of God. There's a valuation problem. We need to understand that. God's approval must always supersede man's approval. Man's approval is passing, temporary. The praise of men is vain. It's good for now. You might get something out of it now. You might be popular now, but it's going to be gone. It must not overrule the final approval of God before the angels, which lasts forever. Fourth, unbelief is the greatest danger to your soul. You have to decide to believe in the light, otherwise the darkness will eventually overtake you. Unbelief is a dangerous soul condition. And fifth, believing in Jesus is treasuring him overall, supreme overall, at the cost of anything. Nothing should get in the way of you supremely loving and following and believing Christ and confessing him publicly before others, even if it costs you That is the treasure you must value. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for these words of Scripture and the serious nature that it represents. Unbelief is pernicious. Unbelief is dangerous. And it has so much that is warring against our soul, against our mind. There's so many things that are drawing and feeding that unbelief and that doubt. And we must fight it, and we must place our faith. We must throw our heart, our mind, our convictions upon the Word of God and upon the Lord Jesus Christ fully in true saving faith. And Lord, may that be our desire. May that be the true nature of where we stand. And if we have this unbelief, if we have this fence riding going on in our heart right now, Lord, I pray that you convict us and persuade us to follow Christ, to walk in the light, lest the darkness overtake us. So direct us in that way. Help us to evangelize in that way, in the urgency and the need for people to walk in Christ, to examine the signs, to examine the truths of Jesus, the person of Jesus, to look at him, to consider him, and to follow him. Help us to be faithful in that regard as we pray in Jesus' name.